Would you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 1. Ruth Ann recently had an interesting experience. She went up to babysit for our grandchildren, and they went to church on Sunday. They wanted to hear some real preaching for a change, and so they went to the church. And they heard a sermon on Matthew 15. She brought the notes home because he had the all notes out, and they were able to follow along. His sermon, as I looked at the notes, were not about Jesus. They were about toxic relationships. Now, he used Matthew 15, but he basically used the biblical text to preach psychology. I don't do that. I think that the emphasis in the text is on Jesus. In the late 1920s, almost 100 years ago, 30s, there was a famous preacher in New York named Harry Emerson Fosdick. Fosdick said, people don't come to church to hear about the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, and the Hivites. They come with all sorts of needs and psychological problems. And my job is to take the biblical text and speak to those needs. Now, it shouldn't surprise you that Mr. Fosdick did not believe in the deity of our Lord. Mr. Fosdick did not believe in hell. Mr. Fosdick did not believe in the miracles and the virgin birth. That shouldn't surprise you. He just saw the Bible as being a good psychological textbook. Much like a contemporary of his who was also in New York, who was Norman Vincent Peale and the Power of Positive Thinking. If you read his books, you learn nothing about Jesus Christ. Many preachers are that way too. You don't mean to mention particular names, but you can probably listen to them and figure out that they're all about psychology. That is not what Luke has written about. Would you look at verse 4? Now, Luke is the only gospel that has this prologue. And he talks, well, go back to verse 3. He says, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past. So he's a diligent student. You cannot impart what you do not possess. If I don't study, I might be able to fool you for a week or two, but after a while you'd begin to say, doesn't sound like anything fresh here. That's why I try never to microwave old sermons. I don't keep them. He's followed everything, so he has studied hard, and he wants to write an orderly account for you. Now, when I see orderly account, I want you to understand he's not talking about a chronological order, although in a general sense that is true. We will see later on in this chapter that Luke often rearranges material and he puts things out of chronological order in order to emphasize something. He will do that later in chapter 4. What he means by orderly account is he is writing with a specific purpose in mind, and he's going through the life of Jesus, pulling out selected events to fit a theme that he wants to do. The same way with me when I come to preaching. I have about 12 pages of notes on the passage that we are going to study today. Would you like me to give you all 12 pages of notes? I don't hear anyone volunteering to stay till 3, So what I think I'll do is just pick a few highlights from the passage, which to me is very frustrating, which is why I often preach without notes, so that I give you the overflow instead of getting bogged down in detail, which I've been accused of on many occasions. But notice the purpose. Look at verse 4. See the word that, or at least my translation has that, the Greek word here, introduces what's called a purpose clause. This is the reason why Luke is writing, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. Luke wants you to be convinced, to be assured, to come to faith if you are an unbeliever. And if you are already a believer, to become to a greater faith, even faithfulness. All gospel writers want to move unbelievers to faith and believers to faithfulness. He is trying more and more to give you the assurance that what you believe is true. Now, how does that fit to our passage in chapter 4? The question you might want to ask is, why is Jesus the only Savior in the world? Do you believe that? I'll tell you something, your neighbors may not believe that. I think it was first Edward Gibbon in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, where you read the lines that in the ancient world, all philosophers thought all religions to be equally false, and the people thought all religions to be equally true, and the politicians thought all religions to be equally useful. And I think of that when I think of one political party that promises the religious right all sorts of things and never delivers. Useful. Useful. What makes Jesus unique? Well, in this passage, we saw that he was presented by God himself as the Son of God. He is divinely approved. And in our passage, we will see that he is morally approved. He's publicly praised and privately tested. By the way, haven't you found sometimes your greatest tests come when you are in private? There is, of course, the truth that groups are always more immoral than individuals. That's because we can lose ourselves in a crowd, right? And we end up doing stuff in a crowd we would never do if we were alone. But when we are alone, we are often tempted. I find the greatest tests I have is when I'm alone. I think that Jesus would say that is true too. He is being tested here. Is he going to be morally approved? Now, I don't wish to make... Yes, I do. Make fun of one religious group. The Mormon group. Brigham Young, who had how many wives? Was it seven? I've often wondered the wisdom of that. I mean, making seven women happy, how do you do it? I have difficulty with just one. But they used to say about Brigham Young and his seven wives, bring them young or bring them old, he'll take them all. Morally approved. That's what this passage is trying to show you. He is being tested in private by the greatest adversary ever. He's called here the devil. We know him also as Satan. The Hebrew word Satan means adversary. Devil means slanderer. And as I pointed out to you, that we only hear Satan's voice three times in Scripture. Once he slanders God when speaking to Eve. And the other time he slanders Job when speaking to God. He doesn't care who he's talking about. His M.O. is one of slander. He loves the lie. And our society is loving the lie. They do not believe that we are sinners and that we can bring in a moral utopia. Just give us enough time, we will get rid of all war, all disease, all poverty, and all injustice. Good luck. They are willing to believe a lie. That is Satan's greatest tool. And how you have to learn to hear truth so that you don't fall for the lie. And the source of truth is right here in the Bible. And we see it here today. Let's look at this passage and see if we can learn something about Satan's M.O. Because Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that we are not ignorant of his devices. Methodos is the Greek word. We're not ignorant of his methods. We know what he does. He loves you to act independent of God, to believe a lie, especially lies about God and lies about you. Okay, let's start in verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, that is the power of Jesus' life right now. By the way, look at verse 14 in the same chapter. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now down to verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Verse 18 and 19 is Jesus' job description. By the way, it's interesting. John defines himself in Isaiah 14. I am the voice crying in the wilderness. John has a biblical job description. Jesus goes to Isaiah again, this chapter 61, and he says, God has given me a job description, and they're both biblical. By the way, I try my best to function as an elder, that's my technical term for me, pastor's okay, I mean shepherd, using the Bible as my definition of my job description. That's the way it should be for the deacons. That should be the way it is for this church. What does God want this church to be? We read the Word of God. We don't listen to voices of humans telling us, do this, do that. We go back and ask, what does the Scriptures teach? But Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He is going to walk in the power of the Spirit. That's how you and I also defeat Satan. Luke does not tell us that, but he's trying to assure us that Jesus Christ is morally approved as our Messiah. He is full of the Holy Spirit. He returned from the Jordan, where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, I ask myself, why would the Holy Spirit lead him into the wilderness? Well, it's quite clear. If you look at Matthew uses the infinitive of purpose. He is led into the Holy Spirit to be tempted. Let's do a little sword drill here, okay? How many of you would turn back with me to Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy? Yeah, Deuteronomy, chapter 8. By the way, Jesus is going to quote from this passage. Deuteronomy, chapter 8. Where is Deuteronomy? Well, start with Genesis and just keep going. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, by the way, is a Greek title. It means second law, deutero, and nomos, second law. Moses is in the wilderness. It's one long sermon in the form of a covenant treaty form, and he is going to lay out for the children of Israel about their past, their present, and their future. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years. Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days. These 40 years in the wilderness, that purpose clause, number one, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna. See, he fed them. What's that first temptation? You don't wait for God to provide for you. Just turn these stones into bread. You see the background of this temptation? He humbled you, fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The Lord spoke and the manna came. This is part of the reason. You see this especially in Matthew, where Jesus was going to recapitulate. He's going to repeat the history of Israel. But where Israel failed, he succeeded. The children of Israel were led in the wilderness. Why? So that God could test them. By the way, if you remember correctly, you remember the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into what? Well, you see, the temptation there is an interesting word. Because it says in the James chapter 1 that God never tempts anybody. The Greek word peirasmos can be translated either tempt or test. Now, what's the difference? To tempt is the solicitation to sin, to do evil. To test is to prove something. God does not tempt you to sin. That's Satan's job. So what the Lord's Prayer is saying, Lord, don't test me. Please, don't put me to the test. Abraham was tested. The children of Israel were tested in the wilderness. Did they succeed? They failed terribly. That's part of the reason why we pray, Lord, don't test me, please, because I'm not going to succeed in this thing very well unless you help me. So he leads them into the wilderness for 40 days. Now we're back to chapter 4. He's going to test Jesus. In other words, I think, and this is what I find so interesting, the Holy Spirit compels. That's Mark uses that word ekbalo, which means to throw out. He ejects Jesus into the wilderness. Why? To be tested. Do you think Satan's out here? Satan probably is saying, let me at him, let me at him. But God doesn't wait for Satan to make his approach. God has, did you notice? He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit leads him. God is taking the offensive. He's not waiting for Satan to choose the right time to come. He's almost forcing his hand. I'm going to put him out there, and I'm going to let my son be tested. Come on, Satan. Here he is. You take him. Don't do that to me, Lord. Please don't do that to me. Because Satan is already, as we saw in 1 Peter 5, Satan is already prowling, present tense. He's looking for somebody to chew on. Oh, I'm sorry, chew is not the right translation. Seeking whom he may what? Devour. That's not just chew on. That's not just vex, create a little problem. Satan wants to destroy you. And so the Holy Spirit leads Jesus almost as on the offensive to go on out there and you take him on. I'm sure Satan was not too reluctant, but that I marvel at that. God does not protect his son. Will he protect you? That's the question we ask. And by the way, that's the question Satan wants you to ask. Let's drop down here for a little bit. Notice the last temptation. Verse 9. He took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. We're not quite sure exactly where that is. We think it's one of the wings of the temple that overlooks Mount the Kidron Valley. Am I making you nervous? Am I making you nervous? You said you get nervous when I do this. It is a 450-foot drop from there. How many of you would like to go to something and look down 450 feet? I don't know about you, but I'd start getting sick. Man, I tell you, I like terra firma. I think I'm built for terra firma. I don't think I'm built for mountaintops. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. God said he's going to, I quote scripture to you, he's going to protect you. He's going to protect you. He said he would. So jump off. Jump off. We'll talk more about this in greater detail. What he's going to do is God is going to show that his son is going to be faithful to the faithful God. And that is key. Did you hear that sentence? The son is going to be faithful to a faithful God. What word did I repeat there? The son is going to be faithful to a faithful God. And this faithfulness is the issue. Is God going to be faithful to you, to provide for you food, provide for you your kingdom, provide for you protection? Will he be faithful to do that? And that is the question you and I are going to have to ask ourselves every day. Do I believe in the faithfulness of God? Well, let's read a little more. He's being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those 40 days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. I love that phrase, when they were ended. If God tests you, he won't test you forever. There will be an end. I went through a period where I felt I was being tested for a long time. And I kept asking the Lord, when is this going to end? When is it going to end? And it took years for it to end. I think it was something like 8 or 9 years. And I wondered, when is this going to end? I am still being tested over the same issue. When you are being tested, it can seem like an awfully long, long time. But it will end. You will be delivered if you don't faint. If you persevere, God has promised that. But notice, when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, as I said on a just earlier, these three temptations come after Jesus has already been tempted of the devil for 40 years. What does that tell you about the devil? He doesn't give up. He does not give up. In fact, he finally quits. Did you see in verse 13? He says he ended, but he departed from him until. He didn't say, okay, I admit defeat and I walk away. That's it. He said, okay, I'll get you another time. Texas beat Alabama, yes. But they play next year. And who knows if the results will be the same. It is a perpetual struggle, probably says the coach at the University of Texas and, of course, the coach at the University of Alabama. They love this perpetual conflict. I don't. I'd rather win one game, say, that's it, it's over, finish. Satan never gives up. You may have victory, but don't rest on the laurels of yesterday because he can come to you tomorrow. He is always looking. I don't want you to be paranoid. Don't want you to be paranoid, but I do want you to be sober-minded and alert. You want to be sober on my own part. Well, we got just a few extra minutes. Good. Then let's get into the first temptation. The devil said, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Well, you notice, the very first temptation deals with food. Here's our food motif again, right? We said food is mentioned in one form or another in every chapter. Sometimes it's mentioned by its absence, like when someone is fasting. But there, it's there. Here's the issue. You're hungry. You're waiting for God, like the children of Israel. When they got out in the wilderness, did they bring food for themselves, or did God provide it for them? Well, you don't have to wait on God. You see, Satan loves the phrase, do it yourself. And I pointed out to you, this stone is not that stone. This stone right here. The temptation is always present. Here, right, real close at hand. Temptation happens, the solicitation to evil happens when desire and opportunity and ability meet. If you have the opportunity but not the desire, you're not tempted. If you have the desire and the opportunity but not the ability, If you have the desire and the ability, but not the opportunity, when those three things get together, Satan can get you. When he lines up your desire, in this case, for food, with the opportunity, this stone, and the ability, you can do it. He's got him. Jesus has to say, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is not saying, as I've heard a lot of preachers say, your Bible study is important. I believe in Bible study. It might imply that materialism, which is the best this world can offer us, gadgets, things, do not satisfy the deep need in your heart. That's true too. But when I look at the Deuteronomy 8 passage, I think what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to trust the faithfulness of God to provide. The manna came because he sent it. That was an exhibition of his miraculous will. I am going to wait for God to provide for me. I am not going to sin by exercising my own authority apart from his will. He could have, but then that would have broke the parallel with the children of Israel in the wilderness. They couldn't make bread. They were waiting on God to provide. Jesus is going to do the same. Now, does this mean that we don't do anything to help ourselves today? We just sit on, said God's going to provide, you know? No. As we're going to see in the temptation of the last temptation, God does not expect us to act rashly, foolishly. Jesus Christ is going to depend upon God and his faithfulness to provide instead of just exercising his own independent will. Satan loves to offer you shortcuts. Oh, you can have this money if only you don't do this. That's a temptation. So you end up violating the commands of God for the sake of money, or for the sake of promotion, or for the sake of this and the sake of that. That's what Satan wants you to do. Sex outside of marriage, classic case in point. Classic case in point. Is there anything wrong with sex? God created it. And God said everything he created was what? Good. Okay. So there's nothing wrong. There's nothing sinful about sex or the sex drive. What is wrong is the misuse of it. That is at the point, case in point. Let me close. You will be tempted. You will be in a situation where you are going to be tempted with a shortcut. And you're going to have to ask yourself, am I going to trust the Lord to provide for me? Or am I going to go out on my own, violate the word of God, not trust him, and do it in the power of the flesh? You and I are going to have that struggle every day. May I assure you that God has promised that he will give us our what? Daily bread. He will sustain us. We pray about that, not because we're in doubt about God providing it. He will. Be faithful in the little things as well as the big things. Will a man risk his life and go into a burning building in order to rescue his wife. Men? Okay. It's easy to be faithful in the big things sometimes. But as I'm often reminded, it's faithfulness in the little things. Do you show your faithfulness to your wives by doing those little things that even if they're not recognized or thanked for them, you do them because you are faithful to her? And women, same thing with you. Are you expressing that faithfulness in the big things and the little things? Faithfulness to God in the little things and the big things. What we like to do is say to God this, "Look, Lord, yeah, I'm not faithful here, but did you notice how I'm faithful over here?" That's called rationalization. You know what the difference is between a white lie and rationalization? A white lie is an untruth we tell others to make them feel good. Rationalism is a lie that we tell ourselves to make us feel good. Did you hear that? A white lie, I don't know why we call them white lie. I think we think they're innocent lies. We tell these lies to others to make them feel good. You know? And rationalization is the lies we tell ourselves to make us feel good. And we do that with God all the time. Be faithful to him. Now, next week, we're going to talk a little bit more about this shortcut and the faithfulness of God. But I want you to do this. Remember, be faithful to God. He will prove himself faithful to you. He may not do it on your time schedule. He may not do it when you want it done. He may take you out 7 and 8 years in a stretch. And when he does, you will say, like Jeremiah, "Great is your faithfulness." I am always struck by the fact that Jeremiah praises the faithfulness of God in Lamentations chapter 3. If you read Lamentations 1 and 2 and Lamentations 4 and 5, you will know why the book is called Lamentations. He is crying over the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Just like you and I would. Over the fate of America. Over the fate of our families. Over our prodigal children. And right in the middle of that, he says, "Great is your faithfulness." I hope that any trouble you are facing this week, Lamentations chapters 1 and 2 and 4 and 5, you will be able to say in the midst of it, Lamentation chapter 3, "Great is thy faithfulness." Is Jesus being tested? Yes. Over what is he being tested? He's being tested about his faithfulness to a faithful God. And if you notice, for 40 days, there's no evidence of God's faithfulness. Through the three temptations, there is no evidence of God's faithfulness. But is God faithful? And on the third day, he rose from the dead. God is faithful. Let us stand for the benediction. Father, we celebrate your faithfulness. We ask that you show yourself to our weak faith to be faithful. And during those times of testing when we wonder where is your faithfulness, help us to be faithful to you so that when we believe without seeing, we may receive your praise. We praise you, O God, for your faithfulness. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.